Lord, thank you for your word. It is so precious. It is true. It is a rock that we can go to in every matter, in every situation. Thank you that we have the full counsel of God. We have something so special in our hands. But we thank you for what it tells us of the reality of a Savior who has gone before us, who was perfectly righteous, who could satisfy the debt that we owed because of that righteousness, and who received justice on our behalf by suffering the punishment that we deserved. It is an amazing mercy, and we give you all praise for it. And we just pray, Lord, that it would extend to more and more here, to our own families, to those that are sitting among us that may not be converted, to our extended families, friends, to many, Lord, in this world. We pray now that you would help us as we look to your word once again to guide us to be the citizens that you've called us to be in this world as yours, who have been bought with a price. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The First Amendment to our Constitution reads this way: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. What you don't hear in this amendment, this first of the Bill of Rights, is the phrase separation of church and state, do you? Because it doesn't exist. And yet what do you hear time and time again from pundits, from courts, over and over? Separation of church and state. It's not in the Bill of Rights, but that better suits the interest of a secular culture, doesn't it? By saying it that way, it sounds as if the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, means that we're supposed to remove anything religious at all from government. That's not what it says. I just read it to you. But that's what it sounds like when you read and hear separation of church and state. In fact, when examining First Amendment cases, the courts are more and more likely to use that language rather than the actual Bill of Rights, than the amendment itself, the Constitution. In their summations, they will constantly use that phrase, separation of church and state. We hear it so often, we think those are the words of the Bill of Rights rather than what I just read to you. It's significant. And when did this begin to happen? Well, there was a landmark decision in 1947. It was Everson versus Board of Education, and this is what the court declared in that landmark decision. The First Amendment has erected a wall between church and state. That wall must be kept high and impregnable. We could not approve the slightest breach. Now you know where it comes from, right? That's the precedent now that the secularists in the courts and otherwise, in the legislature, pundits alike, are using when they frame this first of the Bill of Rights. That's why we see more and more of our religious liberties eroded. It's because they have misinterpreted, misapplied, and misrepresented the fundamental Bill of Rights that we have here. Now, the original intent of the first 10 amendments, all of the 10 amendments, there's actually 12 of them and 10 made it, in the Bill of Rights was this: to actually place clear restraints on the federal government so that they wouldn't impose their will upon the states and their individual liberties. That was the original intent. So, the first on that list of amendments is this one. And it was the prohibition against the establishment of religion, the free exercise of that religion, and of our speech. And so what happened when the courts gave the federal government the right to limit free expression of religion in 1947, they violated the very heart and spirit of the Constitution, the very intent and the motive of this language. That shouldn't surprise you, because oftentimes that's what lawyers do. They look at the letter of the law and they try to interpret the letter of the law to their benefit. That's what they do so often. The intent oftentimes doesn't seem to matter. And here that's what has happened, and that's why we suffer in so many ways now. Since then, there has been case after case limiting the religious expression of citizens in our country. Let me just list a few of them. There's so many more that you could list, but these are some that are interesting. So a citizen riding a public bus cannot give a fellow rider of that public bus a book containing Bible stories. That was Anderson versus Milwaukee County in 2006. How about this one? It is unconstitutional for a public cemetery to have a planter in the shape of a cross. For if someone were to view that cross, it would cause emotional distress and thus constitute an injury in fact. That's Warsaw versus Tehachapi, 1990. It is unconstitutional for Christians to pray public prayers that reflect their own personal faith and belief. Doe versus Santa Fe, 1995. And there are several others just like that. Several others. Now, this wasn't a court case, but this is the result of this language in what government does. So this really happened. In Minnesota, a state employee was barred from parking his car in the state parking lot because he had a religious sticker on his bumper. So it's not a court case, but it's a real situation that happened, and it happened because of this idea, this false idea of separation of church and state and an overzealous supervisor. Classic historic paintings may be displayed in schools, unless, of course, they depict something religious. Washizik versus Bloomingdale Public School, 1994. Now listen to this, and this is the paradox, really. This is talking out of both sides of your mouth. In 9 Western states, courts ruled it constitutional for public schools to require a 3-week indoctrination to the Islamic faith in which all junior high students must pretend they are Muslims and offer prayers to Allah. Now, that same court ruled it unconstitutional for the students just like them to voluntarily mention under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. Do you see the madness of this? And that is Eklund versus Byron, 2005, and Newdow versus U.S. Congress in 2002. But you get the point. And so in the midst of all these restrictions upon religious speech, and you can see the trajectory, right? It's not that we're having more and more freedoms. We're having less and less freedoms. You see that trajectory in our country, don't you? How do we live as a people of the Word who are called to speak the Word? Isn't that an important question for us to consider? We need to know our responsibilities in living in this world as citizens of two realms, citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of the United States of America, or wherever we might be citizens. And so that's what we're going to see today. And here's the main idea today. You can follow along in your notes if you'd like. Here's the main idea. Submitting to God's authority requires speaking the truth. How's that for simplicity? If we're going to submit to God, we must proclaim the truth that He has given to us. This has been the pattern throughout Scripture, and this is a pattern for us in our day. Nothing has changed. Laws changed, governments changed, but we still have the same command by the Word of God to speak the truth. And so we need to know how to do that responsibly and in wisdom and certainly in love. That's what we're going to see. There are 3 points that we're going to look at to hopefully clarify this. The first thing we're going to see is that speaking the truth requires proclaiming the good news, the gospel. We'll see that in Luke chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, and then another part. We'll look at that. Second, speaking the truth requires proclaiming repentance from sin. We're also going to see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 20. You can see that Luke chapter 3 is going to be our base for what we'll be doing today in terms of studying this issue. It's a great passage to study. And then finally, we're going to ask the question by way of application. And this is the question. What does it look like to speak the truth today with the circumstances that we're faced with today? And so that's what we're going to look at today. So turn, if you would, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. As we continue, this is the third part of our series of being citizens in two realms. Speaking the truth requires proclaiming the good news. And we know that Christians are called to preach the good news. There's no doubt about that. We know that we're to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, aren't we? We're to be witnesses, Acts 1:8, in all the world. And the disciples were told that in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, the outermost parts of the world. So we know we have a call to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see that in our passage here today. So if you look with me at chapter 3, let's first look at verse 1 and 2. We heard the whole passage read. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 to begin with. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now let's just stop there, because here's the point that we see. The word of God has been given to God's people. And here we see the word of God had been entrusted to John the Baptist. And the emphasis here clearly is on John the Baptist. And we know he had a special ministry. In fact, Christ viewed him as the prophet of prophets. And if you just look forward to chapter 7, you'll see that. He was set apart for this from the womb, wasn't he? I mean, he recognized his Savior in the womb. And then we see even the words of Jesus describing John the Baptist, beginning in verse 24, chapter 7 of Luke. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He says, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and living in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And listen to this, and don't miss the whole verse, verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. None is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So he had a special privilege as a prophet of God, entrusted with the word of God. But if you listen very carefully to verse 28, you recognize that we too have a special calling upon our lives. Because how can we be greater than John the Baptist? The way in which every member now of the kingdom of God today living in this world is greater is that, number one, we have the permanent residing power and presence of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Number one, indwelling presence. We've been sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. Number two, we have the whole counsel of God. The sufficient word. He did not have the whole counsel of God. We have the whole counsel of God. We have been entrusted with the word of God. And that means, therefore, that we have an implicit responsibility, even though it's also explicit in the word of God, to speak this truth in our culture, in our day. So you say, I'm not a prophet like John the Baptist. It doesn't matter you're not a prophet like John the Baptist. You are a Christian. You are an ambassador for Christ. I'm an ambassador for Christ. We've been entrusted with the very word of God, and that we have a calling upon us to proclaim that word. Now, the word of God reveals good news. Good news that should be proclaimed to the world. We see that in this passage. Now, I'm going to focus on the positive here first. And that positive message being good news, if you look at verses 3 through 6. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now listen, what that is for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And listen, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So salvation is coming. And then verses 16 through 8. So John the Baptist is preaching salvation. He's preaching forgiveness of sin. And then in verse 16 through 18, but particularly in verse 17, actually verse 16, notice what it says. John answered them all. When asked about being the Christ, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Listen, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What is that talking about? That's talking about salvation. The power of the Holy Spirit coming and transforming a human being. That's God's grace. And I want you to notice something here in verse 2 and 3 in this chapter. Notice that in verse 2, we learn that he received the word of God. The word of God came to him, and then immediately, what does he do? He goes out and proclaims it. Do you see that tight connection? Have you received the word of God? It's been given to you. Your mind has been illumined to go proclaim it. And so what does that enjoin upon us? To go proclaim it. You couldn't understand it before, but now you can because of the grace of God. And because you can, you have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility to go declare the word of God. And so there is this compelling force upon John the Baptist to declare the word of God. You know, I'm reminded of others in the scripture. I read one, Ezekiel, to you today. And you saw that he was compelled to go proclaim the word of God. Whether they listened to him or not didn't matter. He was going to be among thorns and briars. And it didn't matter. And scorpions. It didn't matter. He still proclaims the word of God. And then in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, listen to this. I'll start in verse 8. "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of God has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." Jeremiah, if there's anyone who would say, "I can't do this anymore, it's too hard," because he's preaching judgment and people hate him for it. But listen to what he says in verse 9. Christian, please, all of us need to hear this today. "If I say, I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot." Is that the testimony of our hearts? If it's not, we should be repenting on our face before God. Because we have the same calling, you see. You don't have to be a pastor, an elder, an evangelist to have this calling. You are a Christian. You are a minister of reconciliation. And so we all have this calling. The Apostle Paul felt this calling as well. He said, "Woe to me if I do not preach Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now we're going to talk about repentance in just a moment. So just hold that thought. But I want you to notice in these verses that I just read the positive nature of this message that John the Baptist preached. In verse 3, notice again, he preached a message that declares the forgiveness of sins. In verse 4, it's a message of the coming of the Lord that's based on the prophetic word in Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord is coming. That's good news for God's people, isn't it? In verse 6, it's a message about the salvation of God, in quotes, the salvation of God. And again, in verse 16, as I mentioned, it's a message of the Spirit's transformation in verse 16. And then in verse 18, notice what he says in verse 18, or what it says. It says in verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." You see, this speaking the truth in our culture means that we have to preach the good news. We have to declare to this people of this world the good news about Jesus Christ. And as people to whom the word of God came, we do the same as John the Baptist did, as Jesus did, as the apostles did, as the disciples did, as the initial deacons did, like Philip and Stephen. We preach the word of God. We know the centrality of the mission, and it's so easy, isn't it, to get sidetracked and preoccupied with so many other things that seem to be mountains when in reality, spiritually, they are more molehills. If we looked at them in the context of eternity and God's kingdom, they're very small, but we're very good at magnifying those things so that we miss the main thing. And so we have to take this to heart as we listen to these words. God's elect are scattered throughout the world, and we are his means to reach them with the saving gospel. Now, You may be asking, as I say these things, even now, what does this have to do with the government? I've heard messages about preaching the gospel before. What does this have to do with the government? Well, what do we do when our highest calling conflicts with legal precedent, at least in some jurisdictions, doesn't it? What do we do? We have to hold on to that and think about that. We have to, as Christians, prayerfully consider, what does that mean? What does that look like? Where do our priorities lie? Because the government is growing bolder and bolder in restraining religious expression. So maybe you feel comfortable now, or maybe you've pushed up against the edges of this in your job, in your, you know, course of life. I don't know. But what we must do is think biblically and carefully about our highest calling on this earth. Now that leads us to, and we'll talk about that in the third point, that leads us to our second major point. Speaking the truth requires proclaiming repentance from sin. We have a responsibility to call people to turn from sin, to call sin what sin is, and not to sugarcoat it in any way. And so we see this in this passage as well. Preaching the good news requires preaching repentance. Look at verse 3 again. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around Jordan, the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Because repentance and salvation go hand in hand. There is no salvation without true repentance. There is no true faith without true repentance. Those are two sides of the same coin. Calling people to repentance means calling them to turn from their sin. And so preaching the good news requires that. And I want you to notice how tightly woven these principles of good news, forgiveness of sin, and repentance are. We should know that. There is no good news for anyone without repentance. Do you understand that? It's not good news. It's a message of judgment if there's no repentance. An unrepentant world that hears what is good news doesn't enjoy the benefits of good news because they're unrepentant. And so we must understand the connection. We also should notice that baptism is described here, and that's because it is a visible symbol of repentance and salvation. Forgiveness of sin, right? What does baptism represent? Well, it's a baptism of repentance, but it's also a baptism that reveals cleansing, washing, right? But it also reveals something interesting. In the Jordan, you know that John the Baptist went to specific places where it was deep enough not to sprinkle them, but to actually put them under the water and bring them back up because of the picture of new birth, new life, change, transformation, which is the heart of what repentance is. It's turning from who we once were to God by the grace of God for the glory of God. And so this fits also closely with verse 5. If you look at verse 5, notice what it says there. Again, we're thinking about repentance. Look at verse 5. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Now look at this. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You know those pictures, those word pictures, are pictures of repentance. The crooked becoming straight. You get it, right? Those rough places becoming level. You see, that's the power of God through repentance in his people. That's the principle. Change from a sinful path to a godly path. Now, preaching repentance requires bold honesty, doesn't it? It's hard to preach repentance. Look at verse 7. I'm not saying that this is the method exactly that you have to follow. But I want you to look at what is said here. He said, therefore, verse 7, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is preaching repentance, brothers and sisters. We cannot sugarcoat the judgment that is upon humanity. He calls out this crowd and he says, you brood of vipers, you offspring of serpents, of snakes, or you offspring of the devil. That's essentially what he's saying, because we know that the serpent is the picture that is given in the scriptures of our enemy, the devil. Now, it is true that brood of vipers may be reserved for the religious leaders who are attending the baptisms. I'm not going to go there, but if you were to turn to Matthew 3, 7 through 10, you would see that there's a specific focus on the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he specifically calls them a brood of vipers. Does that mean that's only who he's focused on? I don't think so. I think he's saying this to all who are unrepentant. Because all who are unrepentant are indeed children of the devil, according to 1 John chapter 3. You want to see that? You can turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. All of us were of our father, the devil, before we were converted. You know that, right? We were following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We were following the enemy. Now listen to what 1 John says in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. The course of their life, the pattern of their life is righteousness. They're not perfect, but that's the pattern. Okay? They're righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, same thing, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice, course of their life, pattern of their life, of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident, listen, who are the children brood of God and who are the children brood of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It's clear, isn't it, in Scripture? And so when he says this, he's saying something true. It may be shocking, but you know what? People who think their right standing and their self-righteousness in a religious culture or in a secular country, who think they're just good people, they need to hear the truth. They need to be receiving the word of God, and we need to be honest with them. We help no one by pretending that their sin is a small matter. We have to preach the truth by declaring their true state before God. It may sound harsh, but actually it's the most compassionate thing we could ever do. That doesn't mean we yell at people. We talk about how bad they are because we are poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin. We know what we once were, so we have compassion for those who are in bondage to sin. Right? We want to see them converted. We care about their souls. We don't want to see them going to hell. And so, what do? Well, we must call people to true repentance and not mere religion. Now, listen carefully to this in verse 8. This is so important. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John the Baptist calls for them to produce fruits in keeping with repentance. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't say the ABCs of salvation and tell them just to admit and confess. Does he? No, he calls them to repent and bear fruit. And what he's implying here is there's no fruit. So why am I going to take you through this symbolic gesture of repentance, putting you under the water as though your life is changed, when there's nothing in your life that shows that you are changed, that you are repentant? Why would I do that? That's the idea that we have here. He's looking for a changed heart, true repentance, remorse, and change of direction is the idea of repentance. And so salvation comes through repentance. And those actions are rooted in a changed heart. That's evidence of a heart that's been saved. Bearing fruit just means to produce works in keeping with that repentance. We also see here that no one is saved by religion or heritage. And I know in this culture, in a culture where everything was about your bloodline, it was about your heritage, or if you're children of Abraham or not, he just abolishes that completely. He says, don't count on your position in Abraham. God can raise up children from a stone of Abraham. In other words, God's the one who changes hearts. Don't think that you've done something just because you've gone through a birth canal. No. You need to be saved. You need to repent. This is strong language, isn't it? This is so different, even from common evangelical messages today. And it fits again very closely with prophetic anticipation we just saw of the time when the Lord comes and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, verse 5. It's a basic principle of repentance. We must understand confession and repentance are not the same thing. Confession can be a subset of repentance, but mere confession does not mean someone has truly repented. So, preaching repentance requires bold honesty. That's what we're seeing here. Bold honesty in proclaiming the truth of God's word. Now, preaching repentance also, and by the way, this also requires giving them the truth of judgment. Look at verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you understand what that's saying? The axe is at the root of the tree. What does that mean? It's about to be cut down. Time is running out. You don't know if you have tomorrow. It could end in a heartbeat. You need to be prepared. What does that mean? Go bear fruit. You have to have true repentance. Don't come to me in unrepentance and expect me to pronounce you saved. I'm not going to do that. That's the idea that we have in verse 9. Judgment. And it says those who do not bear fruit, it's like they're cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree. What else do we see here? Well, we also are given the benefit of seeing that preaching repentance requires explaining what repentance looks like. We have to tell people what it means to repent. We have to give them examples. And isn't it amazing that we don't do that in the most common evangelistic practices and training, that there's nothing about this. But notice what John the Baptist does. People have questions, and if they don't ask them, you can be sure it's on their mind. It's on their heart if they have any interest. But look at verse 10. He said, Go produce fruits in keeping with repentance, didn't he? Now look at verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food, to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. I don't care how evil you think that enemy is, you don't have the right to extort them. You're not showing repentance in living that way. And so what we see in this list is that repentance means turning to God's will from selfish gain. Turning to live for the kingdom rather than for your own pocketbook and own comfort. That's a big difference, isn't it? And that's what repentance is. It's a radical change. That's what he's calling for. And that's what repentance looks like. Being generous, verse 11. Not causing undue financial burden upon others for your own benefit and financial gain. You know, that reminds me of some of these places that give you loans, payday loans. That's what they're doing. You know, they're taking advantage of people who just don't understand, and they're just ripping them to shreds. Now, that person who's being ripped to shreds has accountability for making poor decisions, but that doesn't excuse the person who is filling their pocketbooks at the expense of others. We have lots of examples like that. And then, of course, not following the common practice of that time. I don't know about our time. Certainly in some countries, it's very common of extortion or bribery. That's a normal course of business in many undeveloped countries, and some developed. Verse 14. That's what it looks like to speak the truth in the midst of a sinful, idolatrous world. Repent. Turn from your sin, your wicked practices. Now, it could be different. When we're talking to someone, it could be, you know what? You shouldn't be living with that person out of wedlock. You shouldn't be engaging in that. You're in sin. And I love you enough to tell you that this is what repentance looks like. Turning from that. Returning to purity. Or someone who is in the practice of, you know, cheating their employer out of time. No, we call them, you know what? You need to recognize that you have a good job, well-paying job. You need to repent and turn from this practice. Or someone who has a hard relationship with someone and they're holding bitterness in their hearts. And God says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. And we know what's going on. We say, you know what? know what repentance looks like. You need to let go of this bitterness and be reconciled. It could be any number of things, you see. There could be a number of them for one person. But we can help people by showing them what repentance looks like. Repent, turn from your sinful practices, live for the Lord and His kingdom, trust in Him and His ways. We should not be ashamed of calling this culture to repent of their sin and specific sins. Now, preaching repentance also requires pointing people to Christ as judge. And I just want to remind you that when we looked at verses 15 through 18, notice what it says about Jesus once again. It says in verse 17, His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. He is Savior, but He is judge. And we have to call people to repent. We have to remind them that they are due, just like we were without Christ, they are due the wrath of God. But by God's grace, Christ has gone before us, and He went to Calvary not just to die as an example, but He shed His blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Not only did He do that, He took the wrath of God. It was poured out upon Him for us, for all those who believe. And we tell them that. But that means nothing if they don't understand that they are under judgment. It means nothing. God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then, of course, we learn that preaching repentance may require sacrifice. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, He preached good news to the people. There's the good news. But Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, who had been reproved by Him for Herodias, his wife, which was his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, wicked things, evil things, that he locked up John in prison. You know, repentance must be preached at all levels of society. Righteousness needs to be declared in our society unashamedly. When we have opportunity, we need to speak the truth before whoever, leaders, at whatever cost. As we have opportunity, we do that. And that's what we see here. We see an example here, and we recognize that it's biblically permissible for us to share the sin of another person and call them to repentance. Essentially, that's what Moses does before Pharaoh, isn't it? That's what Jeremiah does before a number of kings, especially Zedekiah. That's also what we find Elijah doing before Ahab, Nathan doing before David, Daniel doing before Nebuchadnezzar. We have enough examples just there to see that this is a common experience in Scripture, a common pattern for us. And we look to that and we say, when I have an opportunity, the Lord should so put me in an opportunity like that, then wow, what should I do? Preach, teach, share, explain the truth. And that also includes repentance. This is not for the purpose of political gain, but as ambassadors for Christ. Now, what did John the Baptist do? He reproved Herod for his sin. Verse 9, reproved. And reproving him for his sin in this case was for taking his brother's wife. Because Herod Antipas was married to the Nabatean princess, who is the daughter of King Aretas at the time. He was married to her for political gain, for political reasons, but he liked his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, his half-brother Philip, who was also a tetrarch, he of a different region. He liked his wife, and so what did they do? They both left their spouses to be married to one another, an absolute anathema to the Jewish people. It was wrong, and what does John the Baptist do? Well, John the Baptist tells him so. And it calls him to repentance. Now, it doesn't say here whether he went directly to Herod himself or whether he preached to his underlings or whether he preached to the crowds. It just says that he reproved Herod. So some way, in some manner, he reproved Herod. We could do that in editorials. We could do it standing before the person. We could do it in a number of ways, but he reproved. And because of the context, he preached the baptism of what? Repentance. We know that in reproving Herod, he had to then call him to repent. He preached repentance to the one who could take his life. And of course, that leads to the next part of this. And by the way, he didn't just preach about Herodias. It says that he also reproved Herod for all the evil things that Herod had done. He called them to repentance. That's boldness, isn't it? And so what happens? John the Baptist suffered for preaching the truth. Verse 20. He was locked up in prison. We know the story that goes on after this. We know that Herodias was furious, continued to be furious, even though Herod had a soft spot for John the Baptist. After talking to him, going to the prison, he was enamored by him. But Herodias had her granddaughter ask for his head after she pleased Herod, and he made the problematic statement, "Up to half of the kingdom I'll give to you. What do you want?" So he suffers. And so, do you think we might suffer for calling people to repentance? Be ready for the consequences. And we have many more examples of that. And I'll talk about those. Whether it's Daniel being thrown in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into burning fiery furnace. Whatever it is, there are consequences. And we need to be prepared for that. And more restrictions are being placed on liberties that we have and freedom of religious expression and speech. All we need to do is look north and we see the direction that we're heading. So let me read to you about Canada. Canada passed a bill, C-250, that passed the Canadian Parliament in 2003, which placed severe restrictions on the free speech of churches and ministries. Now, listen to what happened as under that law. In December 2007, the Saskatchewan Human Rights Commission's imposition of a lifetime ban on a local man's freedom to publicly criticize homosexuality was upheld in its entirety by the Saskatchewan Court of Queen's Bench. Bill Whatcott was ordered to pay $17,500 Canadian dollars to four individuals who complained this, that their feelings and self-respect were injured by Whatcott's pamphlets that were critical of homosexual behavior. You don't think that's where we're heading? You don't think that the hate crime legislation that has been tried and forced to be pushed upon our Congress isn't going to come to fruition someday? Maybe not. I would expect it will at some point. It's been held off. But there are other ways to take care of these kinds of issues. And so we need to be aware of the cost. That brings us to the last point. What does it look like to speak the truth today? Because the Bible calls us to speak the truth, proclaim the gospel, preach repentance. So what does that look like when it conflicts with the laws of this land? What does it mean for you and I when we're in those situations where the government says no and God says yes? How do we deal with that? Well, the first thing I can tell you is that we obey God first, not men. Look with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 17 through 20. Acts chapter 4, verse 17 through 20. Listen. The Sanhedrin Council is considering what to do with these men who are preaching the gospel in public places and in the temple. And it says, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us," they're counseling among themselves, Pharisees and Sadducees, "warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." You make your own decisions. That's up to you. But we must obey God. All right. So they were let go and they went back and they preached and more apostles were taken into custody and arrested. And at the end of chapter 5, we find them again in this situation. and these men are ready to kill these apostles. Listen to what they say in verse 29. I'll start with verse 28. They said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, whose blood is it upon? But Peter and the apostles answered, this is a great passage to memorize, isn't it? We must obey God rather than men. That's what we do. We obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, and then he presses in. He doesn't just say it. He actually practices it. And then he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance. There's repentance again to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. By the way, you want to know how they responded? Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. And Gamaliel, who had some sense of, you know, wisdom as a Pharisee, may have been Paul's tutor, by the way. Gamaliel, he walks them back and he reminds them not to act hastily, but to have wisdom and to think about what they're doing. What did they end up doing? They ended up having them flogged, warning them, and then letting them go. And just so we understand what it means to actually obey God rather than men. And you say, well, these are religious leaders. These are political religious leaders. These are the same leaders who were able to get the governor, Pontius Pilate, to kill Jesus against his own will. So there's tremendous application for us here. And so, what do? They're flogged, it says here. And then they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They let them go after they've been beaten. Flogged is the word there. Then, verse 41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They went right to the place where if someone was going to get them and charge them again, that's where they would come. The public place of religious discourse. That's exactly where they went. And they went from house to house as well. Obey God first. Now, I know it doesn't always seem so easy to do that, and that there's more complexity to it in certain situations. And so we need to think of another way to look at this. We preach truth in whatever way that honors God. In whatever way that honors God. Someone might say, the scriptures tell us to preach the gospel, not what specific venues we're to preach at or not preach at. So as long as we're preaching the gospel here, we're preaching the gospel, even if we're not preaching out here because of governmental laws. Aren't we obeying God's law, his calling, his command to preach the gospel when we're doing that? I just wouldn't want to tell you that I think that's a perilous path. Because at what point are we free not to obey the call to preach the gospel? As our religious liberties continue to erode further and further and further, at what point do we disobey the government and obey God? You tell me. At what point? You see, it's so subjective. Now, there is some subjectivity in this because ultimately you have to answer before God to his word and your prayerful consideration of what you are called to be in this culture. Is there ever a time when we are free not to preach the gospel? Well, I thought hard about this and we had good discussion as men about this. And the first thing I would say is this. Surely God gives us wisdom to consider every situation that we have opportunity to share the gospel and to consider the best way for us to be his ambassadors for Christ. So you can imagine if you stood up on a chair in a particular venue where the government said you can't do this and you just shouted it out and that's it, then you may have missed opportunities of relationships that you had with many of the people in that room to actually share the gospel. So be wise. Be wise. I think God gives us that, you know, that opportunity to be wise in considering how can I have the greatest impact, but be sure that your wisdom isn't being mistaken for fear. Because there is this insidious thing that we might call and rationalize as wisdom, which actually is fear. Make sure that you're not being led by expediency, control, or fear of man. So, yes, there is an approach to sharing the gospel where we thoughtfully, carefully, prayerfully, by God's word, consider what's the best way for me to be an ambassador for Christ. And that may mean that you don't step up on a chair and preach in the middle of a governmental, you know, situation. I'm thinking of Bobby right now in the public school system as a, you know, as a teacher. You have to seek the best way by your conscience and through the Word of God. Is there any other way that we should be considering? Well, we had a good conversation of one of these, and this is, if preaching the gospel violates a greater command in Scripture, we should withhold our witness. You say, well, is there any greater command? Well, obviously there is, right? We're called to obey the government, but yet we see so many of those disobeying the government. So there's a greater command to obeying the government, isn't there? There's something else that we're called to. So let me give you two examples. If your employer has said that they don't want you proselytizing at work because you're supposed to be working at work, and you proselytize anyway and take time in order to do that, then and Joe mentioned this, what are you doing with your employee? You are stealing time from your employer. You are representing God as an employee. And so if you're stealing time, you are violating the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. So be careful in how you apply this, lest you go in without thinking carefully what you're doing, and you violate another command of Scripture. Now, another situation. You entered into a job knowing that a condition of employment in that job was that you understood, and on the fine print you saw because you actually read, that you're not supposed to preach or proselytize or share your faith in the course of business. And you do so anyway. What did you do? You broke your word. You broke your word. So either don't enter into that contract, don't break your word. So there, we do have to exercise wisdom. We do have to exercise care as we go and preach the gospel. But I want you to notice that the overarching picture in Scripture is clearly that those are the smaller things, if you will. The greater issue is the call to obey God in this great calling that we have. Everything else is kind of more exceptional and not the norm of Scripture. Last thing that I want to talk about here is that we should preach the truth about all matters in culture. Listen to this. In 1954, the U.S. Congress amended the Internal Revenue Code 501c3 to restrict the speech of nonprofit tax-exempt entities, including churches, requiring that they refrain from advocating or opposing any political candidate by name. This was because of Lyndon B. Johnson and his being upset with religious groups that came out against him. And so he inserted this language in. Ever since, we're now under this language. There's this restriction upon churches. It stated that nonprofit tax-exempt entities could not participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public offices. The penalty for violating the code is the revocation of tax-exempt status. Now, we are not a 501c3 in that we have filed the paperwork, but we are under that same guideline as a church because we are following the same principles, if you will. We just haven't put our name in the 501c3. Before that, there were no real restrictions like that in the history of our country. Sound churches preaching the Word of God, should they follow this? Should they obey it? That's a good question, isn't it? Should they submit to that? Well, in this language, I can tell you this. We're not called to refrain from preaching the gospel. We're not called to refrain from preaching repentance. We're not called to refrain from declaring God's word on the issues of our time. That's all within our rights under that language. We're also not called to refrain from comparing candidates' positions as they relate to God's word. And we do this with voter guides and things like that. Now, the Alliance Defending Freedom, which you may have known as the Alliance Defense Fund before, believes that this amendment is unconstitutional. And what they're doing, actually, is they're seeking to provoke the IRS to actually take a church that violates and preaches and endorses a candidate, take it all the way to the Supreme Court because they believe it's unconstitutional on a few different parts of the First Amendment. The Establishment Clause of Religion, free speech, and free exercise of religion. Now, what the ADF is not doing is they're not saying pastors should regularly endorse candidates. That's not what they're coming out and saying, and they'll say that. So what should we do? And I'm only going to tell you that I do believe that it's unconstitutional. I'm not a lawyer. But what is right before the eyes of God? I think it probably depends on a case-by-case basis. But here's what I think. I don't think there's a compelling cause for me to break that code to endorse a specific candidate as a pastor. At this moment, I don't feel conscious burdened to do that. Let me tell you why. There are inherent problems with a pastor endorsing candidates as a matter of wisdom. Just a matter of wisdom. Of joining myself to a side. I never put a sticker on my car. I never put a sign in my yard. Why is that? Because I'm afraid? No. It's because I preach the gospel. And I want to be identified with Jesus Christ, not Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. He is my Savior and my Lord. And I want to preach, and I don't want anything to come in between that. However, I am very conscious of moral issues in our time. And I do believe it's the solemn responsibility of pastors to declare the truth. And I don't think there's anything wrong with saying this candidate supports these issues that are absolutely in opposition to the Word of God. This candidate supports these issues that, if they actually believe them and will carry them out, will support principles in the Scripture. I think we can do that. We are well within our rights as citizens of this country, as a church, to do that. And at this point, I don't feel compelled that I have to say, this is who I'm voting for. It's not a church position, but I do feel that I must give you the truth and tell you what God says about the compelling issues of our time, whether it relates to abortion, homosexuality, or, you know, caring for the poor. Major issues of our time. Or freedom of speech and freedom of religion. These are all very important matters to us, and we ought to care about them. And so churches should not remain silent about political matters of our nation. And I reserve the right to say something different, because at some point my conscience may burden me to say, you know what, I'm sorry, this is it. I'm ready to endorse. And I may have reasons why. I don't know. I don't feel compelled to do that at this point in time. I have no compulsion. Our call to preach the truth in this culture is a prolific one. This world needs to hear the good news of the gospel. We can't shy away from it. We have to preach repentance, turning from sin. They need to be called. The rampant immorality in our culture calls for it. Churches that are falling away and going liberal and supporting what God hates. We got to call it what it is. Specific sins of leaders, influencers, I don't care who they are. We cannot sit still and be silent. The enemies of God, I'll tell you what, they are persistent, they are loud, and they continue to forcefully get their message out there. Why shouldn't we then be consistent, persistent, and loud in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God? So let's heed the call of Scripture, and please hear this, to winsomely but boldly speak the truth in love. And let's pray for God's help to do that. Would you join me in praying? Father in heaven, I just feel like there's so much more to say on this. I hope there's enough here to give us some guidelines, but yet still we have to exercise wisdom from you as we look at our individual circumstances. We need to counsel with one another. We need to seek the counsel of our brothers and sisters and talk to one another about these things and pray for one another. But we want to be your bold witnesses in this world. We want to be those who have erred on the side of being quiet about the most important truth in the universe. So help us. Help us, please, our Lord. And Lord, aspects of the gospel were just proclaimed now, that Christ died for sin. The call for those who are not converted to repent and believe the good news. And so I pray that you would use even that message of the gospel in the course of our time to convict hearts and bring them to true repentance, to true faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in the precious name of our God and Savior, Jesus. Amen.